The Old Testament reading for the second Sunday after the Epiphany is from Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away, and he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and then Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel, or of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of his rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel is according to St. John, the first chapter. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but when he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He who on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for this morning's message was the gospel lesson. Probably a typical father with their kids and their music. I remember the 1990s, just when my kids were hitting the teenage years, And they used to listen to this group, the Spice Girls, if any of you remember them. Please tell me somebody else does. All right, thank you. They had a song, Tell Me What You Want, and it was very popular at the time. That's sort of what Jesus was asking his disciples. What do you really, really want? It's a fundamental question. Really deep down, below the surface nonsense and trivia of your life, what do you long for? Abraham Maslow, one of the great psychologists of the last century, said that it was not normal to know what we want. It's a rare and difficult psychological achievement if you know what you really want. I think he would be amazed if he looked at society today and see how driven we are to have what we do not have. There are so many more things that we want, which are more and more less within our grasp. Overseas travel, a new and better car, a bigger TV, a better phone. Speaking of better phones, it always gets me when the latest iPhone comes out and people stand in line for 2 days outside the Apple store to get their phone. Really? 2 days for a phone? What do you really, really want? That's what they want, is a phone. Like, that will make their life then complete. It could also be concerts, sporting events, and fine dining. Or a prestigious home in a fashionable suburb. A new face. Maybe better drugs to make our mood better. And so on and on and on. We run on the treadmill of life with things just beyond our grasp to get. Some people need a stressful job in order to pay for a vacation that helps them get over the stressful job. And amidst all the noise going on is Jesus' question, yet today, what are you looking for? It's a fundamental question. What do we really, really want? Starting at the beginning of the passage, John describes Jesus as a prophet, Jesus describes John as a prophet and more than a prophet. The way that John the Baptist dressed and the way that he lived set him apart from everybody else. He's the very picture of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. Elijah is like right below Moses in Judaism for important prophets of the law. Jesus said of the law, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." So what on earth does it mean to fulfill the law? It's a hard thing to understand because we Christians do not follow the dietary laws, and we do not follow the purity laws, and we don't follow the political laws. We just follow most of the moral laws of the Old Testament. John then, I'll get back into what that means, fulfill the law, but John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. What does he mean by that? Well, he could have meant the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood put on the doorposts of all the Hebrew homes in Egypt when the angel of death passed over their homes. It could also be referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God because of the ram supplied to Abraham by God when God told him not to sacrifice Isaac, his son. The Lamb of God could also refer to the daily sacrifices which were being done in order to pay for the sins of the people on a daily basis. These are all images of sacrifice, covenant, forgiveness, and God's final triumph over evil. So what does it mean to take away the sins of the world? Well, sacrifice, first of all, is a foreign word to us. We don't use it very often except for we sacrificed a lot for our children or we sacrificed a lot for our careers. And it's a bit vague even in the dictionary. But it was central during Jesus' day. People were aware they could not fulfill God's holy law. Therefore, an animal had to be sacrificed, blood had to be shed to pay for that sin. The sacrifice was a kind of a paying of a debt to God for breaking his holy law. We understand breaking the law and paying the price. Try going 75 miles an hour in a 40 and see what happens. Not that I ever speed. Okay, that's a lie. I speed for a reason. It's a game. This is a sidebar note. It's a game. If I get caught, I lose. If I don't get caught, I win that day. And I really lose when I get a ticket because I got to go home and explain that I got a ticket for speeding again. But that's beside the point. See, I understand the idea of the penalty for sin. To us, though, laws are written in law books. They're subjected to judicial review. They're not set in stone, and laws can be changed. We think of laws as being numerous, impersonal, and broadly negotiable. And we think of them relating to some ethical principle. For instance, we never would expect the state to make murder a legal thing to do because it would be against the ethical standards of the land. But it does give us an insight into Jewish law. It was a detailed instruction on how they were to live. Living in obedience honors God. Too oftentimes we see laws as petty regulations rather than as a source of joy. From Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Through your laws I get understanding." In contrast, we don't see man-made laws in the same light. They're not a way to understanding or wisdom. The law of God points us to God and what he's done for us. Jesus' whole ministry was dedicated to this truth. When he healed on the Sabbath, he was teaching the people then and us today that it's not the letter of the law that is crucial. It is the spirit of the law that matters. So back to what does it mean to fulfill the law? By themselves, the law cannot make us right with God because we are sinners. Then why should I live in a way pleasing to God if I can't possibly keep his laws? Because some people see God as a spiteful God who has a smite button and he's just waiting for you to step out of line, and then he whacks the smite button and something bad happens to you. So it's best just to play it safe, stay in your lane, and minimize the damage. Well, there is a measure of truth to that, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. If you habitually rip people off, betray people, get in the fights, and fail to live an ethical life, you're going to pay it in a whirlwind. Doing good because you fear God in a literal way is better than living in a highly dysfunctional way. But Scripture says the fear of God is the beginning. That's the key word, the beginning of wisdom. But this picture of God is inadequate. Because sometimes, and we see this all the time, evildoers do not get their, they do not face their punishment. An example of this would be Stalin of the Soviet Union. Stalin, who killed about 20 million of his own people, which, as a sidebar, he also starved to death 3 million Ukrainians so that he could sell the food that they would have eaten on the world market to build up his industries. So you kind of get an idea why today the Ukrainians hate the Russians so much. When 3 million of your people are starved to death, you don't forget very soon who did it to you. But that's just your historical lesson for the day. But Stalin died in his bed peacefully. I'm sure you can think of other examples in your own life of people who have done evil who basically have life pretty darn good. And Scripture notices this, observing in Psalm 73, "For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pain. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not plagued like other people." The whole book of Job is about a man who did not deserve what happened to him. Clearly, drawing the line between ethical behavior and good outcomes is not a straightforward one at all. You can live a good life and not prosper. A selfish life, John, going on to John. John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus offers something more. Jesus asked the question of the disciples, what do you really want? What do you seek? In other words, what is your deepest desire? At the beginning of the sermon, I asked that question, what do you really, really want? It's simple enough for most people to live in peace, moderate prosperity, and good health, and so on. When you're in pain, then primarily you want healing, fixing of the pain, and saving from the pain itself. Even if everything is going well, there's still something missing. We want something, but we can't name it. We give up ordinary pleasures for the things that we cannot name or grasp. At the beginning of the sermon, I quoted Manslow, who said that knowing what you want is a significant psychological achievement. It's not easy to know what you really want. Jesus asked us and the disciples, what do you want? And they did not have a good answer. So Jesus replies, come and see. The only way to understand Jesus as a fulfillment of the law is to follow him and to abide in and with him. Only when we're drinking deep from the living waters that Jesus offers us can we begin to see how the law, our ethical obligations to one another and to God, can be realized in a full human life. When we look at the law as a set of rules, we're only touching the surface of it. It's like just touching the surface of the ocean without diving fully in. We really don't know what we want because we're too distracted and too broken by life itself. Like the disciples, we cannot name it. But we recognize and see what we really want when we look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we can even feel the echo of that message in such places as church itself. The story ends just a little past what we had in the readings, where Jesus renames Simon and calls him Peter. Jesus renames us as a result of the relationship he has with us and when we realize what we really need. He calls us beloved. He calls us a child of God. He calls us a fellow heir of heaven. And he calls us accepted by God. So may the peace of God, which is above all human understanding, keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ unto life everlasting. Amen.